Going to go back to the book of Joel, chapter 1. We've already read it in our scripture reading this morning, and it really depicts a natural disaster, a devastating swarm of locusts that destroy all the vegetation of the land. I mean, they eat everything. And there is a terrible drought as well that has already brought the little nation of Judah, that southern kingdom of Israel, to the brink of starvation. And every part of the community and its life had been affected. The country is really in total economic ruin. Food and drink is short supply. And so this natural disaster becomes a national disaster. The entire nation actually grinds to a halt. Imagine skies turning dark like a moving cloud, but it's not just a cloud. It's literally billions of desert locusts that descend upon everything. And they cover even the sun, creating just a chilling sound, like a thousand chilling machines. All the crops, all the trees, every bit of greenery is lost in literally a matter of hours. The fields and the landscapes is left just barren and totally devastated. That would bring famine and hardship to the region. And this is what is being described in Joel chapter 1 of a locust infestation. He says, for example, in verse 4, that which the palmer worm hath left, the locust hath eaten. That which the locust hath left, the canker worm hath eaten. That which the canker worm hath left, the caterpillar hath eaten. Drop down, if you will, to verse 6. The swarm of locusts is likened to a nation invading Israel. A nation has come up upon my land, strong without number, whose teeth are like the teeth of a lion. And he's laid my vine waste, and he's taken all the bark off my fig tree and made it bare, and cast it away, and the branches are made white. So it's a locust invasion that I don't think that we really can imagine, because we don't have them here. But they're very common, actually, in the Middle East. They have been common for thousands of years. And they can happen frequently. And I, in fact, came upon this information in recent years. There have been significant outbreaks, like the one that affected many countries in the Middle East starting in 2019. And these invasions are devastating for agriculture and also for food security. Israel, for example, experienced locust invasion many times in the past. But in 2013, a large swarm moved into Israel from the country of Egypt, and it led the Israeli government to take significant measures to combat these insects and to protect their crops. It says that locust invasions have such a significant impact on Israel's agriculture that they devour their crops, their vegetables, their fruits, their grains, leading, of course, to substantial losses for farmers and impacting the food supply. And so immediate action is taken for pest control to try to eliminate these. Well, locusts aren't very picky eaters. They will do damage on a vast range of crops, but they especially target fields of grain like wheat and barley and corn and things like that. And of course, when that happens, not only do humans not have enough food, but animals don't either. That's all pictured in this passage in Joel chapter 1. But the thing that I want you to also understand very clearly as is brought out in verse 15, where he says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." That this chapter 1 is addressing a contemporary situation of a locust infestation, but it also is invested with significant prophetic interpretation. Verse 15 calls it the day of the Lord. So what Joel does is he takes a quantum leap from dealing with this locust infestation, and he jumps into the future and talks about a future day of the Lord, and he begins to interpret this natural disaster that they're experiencing as illustrating a future much more devastating thing for the nation. It's going to be an invasion of a coalition of the nations that come upon the land of Israel at a future date. In fact, it's referred to by the prophet Jeremiah in a very specific way that I think gives the idea of what we're trying to say. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And Jacob is a reference to the nation of Israel. So it's the time of Israel's trouble. It hasn't happened yet, but it is yet set for a time in the future, which I'll share a little bit more with you about in a moment. But I want to take this chapter and just break it down into two parts. The first part, let's look at it as a natural and a national disaster. And then secondly, let's look at it as a supernatural and a prophetical day that is yet to come. So we'll begin with that first. It's a natural that becomes a national disaster that is pictured here, especially in verses 2 to 14, and then again in verses 16 to 20. But before we go any further, let's pause a moment and pray. Let's ask, Lord, that you would just bring together in our hearts and our minds the truths that you have for us here in this passage. We know that your word is timeless, that no matter when it was spoken, no matter when it was given, no matter when you inspired the prophet Joel to write this passage, you made it so that it would speak to us today. And you know our needs. You know our hearts. You know everything about us. And so, Lord, would you take your word today and would you suit it? Would you make it suitable to every heart, every life that is represented either here or in my listening voice? Lord, we pray that you would do a work in us. We need to hear from you, and we need to know what you want to say to us as individuals. And Lord, as I'm reminded, I would pray today for Alan, Suzanne's uncle, who is in ICU, a Jewish man that doesn't know you as his Savior. And I pray that this would be a time where he would consider seriously his need of forgiveness of sin, and that he would come to even look to his own scripture and see that there is a Savior there who is prophesied to be wounded for his transgressions and bruised for his iniquity, and that he might have life eternal in Jesus the Messiah, who is the one upon whom his and our sins were laid, that we might have forgiveness and that we might become true children of God. So Lord, we pray that you will just work in this man's life and that you would have your will and your way regarding his health. But Lord, now speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want us to think about this natural and national disaster that is recorded in Joel chapter 1. I believe that God is using this devastating locust plague to obviously get the attention of the nation of Judah. This little southern kingdom of Israel, you know, there were 12 tribes, but there came a point after Solomon's reign when his son took the throne that the 12 tribes of Israel were split into two separate kingdoms. 10 called the Northern Kingdom and 2 called the Southern Kingdom. And the Southern Kingdom, the largest of the two, was the Kingdom of Judah. But also with that Kingdom of Judah was the Kingdom of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, I should say. And so the whole Southern Kingdom was called the Kingdom of Judah. And this is who the prophet Joel is prophesying to. Remember, we just studied the book of Hosea over a course of months. And Hosea was a prophet to the 10 northern tribes. He was a prophet to the northern kingdom. Joel is a prophet to the southern kingdom, the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And he's saying, look, this present devastation that you're suffering is God's means of trying to wake you up. He wants you to hear. He wants you to listen. And you see that in verse 2, do you not? He's talking about the total ruin. And he says, hear ye this, old men, and give ear all the inhabitants of the land. That is, whatever your age is, from elderly to child, all the inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Interesting how this vivid description of this ravaging locust infestation that really pictures a total ruin in the land of Judah is pictured here in its uniqueness. And there is a call in that second verse to the entire nation to pay utmost attention to what's happening. You know, God's always at work, and God is always seeking to grab the attention not only of individuals, but also of an entire group of people, a people group, nations. And that's what he's doing here. And he tells them, I want you to remember this. I want this to be written in your memory banks, the memory of it. And he calls all the inhabitants of the land, but he specifies old men, that is, the elderly that have long years of experience in life, to single this out as a witness that they've never seen anything like this before. This is significant, what's happening, this locust plague. And then he calls everyone to hear. Hear this, ye old men, all ye inhabitants. Hear it. That is, listen and remember it. That's what the word hear means. Not just to hear it, but to remember what you hear. Because this is a unique experience. This is an unprecedented destruction. And so everyone, because it's so pervasive, it's touching the life of every individual. In fact, he says, it's so unique. I want the memory of it never to be forgotten. In verse 3, he says, tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and let their children tell another generation. And so he wants it permanently recorded in the memory of the people of Israel, that generations would remember it, because this is an incomparable event that is to be memorialized. It reminds me of things that perhaps we have experienced. I think perhaps most of us here can remember back to 2012 and Hurricane Sandy. Maybe you were specifically devastated by that hurricane and the flooding that came as a result of the great surge. You're sitting in a building that at that time had like 18 inches to 2 feet of water over the floor and up the walls. I remember coming in here just the day after it happened and looking at the devastation and just thinking to myself, where do we begin? I mean, how could we ever meet in this place again? It was ruined. And we ended up having to cut the walls off and take the floor up. And some of you know, but most of you would not believe what had to be done in order to be able to utilize this space and the two storefronts that we have on the other side of this Chinese takeout. The work that was involved, the effort, but you know, the Lord took, he took care of it. The Lord brought people in to help us. The Lord brought money in to pay for the repairs and the supplies. And it was amazing to see God work. But I'm telling you, the devastation, I remember that, and you probably do too, there was not electricity here on this block for at least 3 weeks. And I remember the day that after the hurricane hit, there was snow on the ground. It snowed. It was like, I think, Halloween. And we had snow on the ground. It was freezing. And there was no electricity. And there was no way to heat things. And so it was a time of devastation, but it doesn't anywhere come near to what we're talking about here in this locust plague that is described in Joel chapter 1. And he wants it to be memorable. I'll never forget Hurricane Sandy. I don't ever want to go through something like that again. I may, I don't know, but I don't want to. I wouldn't want to, would you? It's memorable. I mean, whenever I hear that word Sandy, I don't even like that name anymore. Whenever I hear that word Sandy, it brings back all of these terrible memories of the devastation. That's the picture here. Don't ever forget. Don't ever forget this locust plague, because this is meant to be God's means of reminding you of the cost of not paying attention to the Lord and not keeping your focus on Him and not following His will and just kind of deviating and doing what you want to do. Here, this is a wake up, this locust plague. And so He wants a memory of it, its uniqueness. And now also the meaning of it, he brings out in verse 4, there are four words for locusts that I believe perhaps refer to the same group of insects, but they represent successive waves of an intense attack. You see them mentioned there as different words. Notice he talks about locust, cankerworm, caterpillar, whatever, whole bunch of them. There's different varieties, but I think it's talking about different swarms that descended upon the land. The palmer worm literally means the shearer. That is an insect that just shears away all the vegetation. And the word locust refers to the swarm of locusts and moths. And I'm telling you, you wouldn't believe how many locusts can descend upon Israel or Egypt or a country there in the Middle East. I read of a 2,000 square mile area covered by locusts. I mean, tens and tens of billions of locusts that come out and that devour the land. And then the canker worm, literally the Hebrew word means the licker or the lapper. And it refers to the fact that they lick away what was left after the first swarm hit. And then the caterpillar, that the word there literally means a finisher or an insect that comes and he finishes and strips away anything. They even eat the roots under the ground as well. They take the bark off of the tree. So it's an incredible thing that is being pictured here, just stripping unparalleled destruction that totally strips the land of all vegetation. But the meaning of it is destruction. Middle Easterners sometimes refer to locust plagues as the armies of God. And again, it is a depiction of a future time. There is a human being that is going to appear in the future. He's called in the Bible the beast. Sometimes he's called the Antichrist. And he is going to head up a coalition of forces of different nations that will seek to do what Iran and some of the other countries that hate Israel had been wanting to do and desiring to do all along, to wipe Israel off the face of the map, to wipe Israel off the earth. Well, that's going to be the focus of the coalition army of nations that the Antichrist puts together. That's what these locusts are really depicting for us here. So we have really an investment of significant prophetic interpretation in this locust plague. The uniqueness of this natural and national disaster, look at the effectiveness of it. There are five different groups of people that are mentioned in verses 5 through 14 that are touched by this locust plague. First of all, in verse 5, drunkards. He said, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." And so he's pictured, it's a picture of the fact that, you know, the vineyard's been ruined. There's no grapes to make wine. You're not going to be able to drink your wine and get drunk. So weep over that, drunkards, he says. But I think also it's a picture that Israel needs to sober up. Israel needs to sober up to her sinfulness. The nation needs to come to a sobering moment, just as we do. We need to sober up as far as where we are in our relationship with the Lord. Where are you? Do you know the Lord is your Savior? Have you sobered up as far as realizing your standing before God? Are you in a saving relationship with Him? Sober up if you're not. Understand that this is an opportunity. You've been going almost in a drunken way, doing your own thing. Sober up. God wants to wake you up to your need. And so he says, first of all, to drunkards, another group in verse 8, to the whole nation, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. What that is, it's a picture of a bride who loses her husband on the wedding day. What a terrible picture that is. What an awful setback. A person that is to be married and her husband that she is to marry dies on the day of their wedding. And that's the picture here of the nation who is to wail like a bride who loses her husband on their wedding day. Verse 9, here's the next group is the priests. The meal offering, the grain offering, the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers mourn, because the very livelihood of the priesthood is from the offerings that are brought by the people of Israel. That's how they ate. That's how they got their food. And so if there's no food to bring to the temple to offer, then the priests don't eat. Their livelihood is ended because there's nothing for the people to offer. And so there's nothing for them to partake of. In 11, he talks about the farmers, the husbandmen, and the vine dressers. He says, "Be ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished." He tells farmers, be ashamed, literally turn pale, because there's not a single crop. And to the people that work the vines, that take care of the grape harvest, they're to wail over their loss. So all the land of Judah and all the creatures in the land are actually suffering because of the sin of the nation. Now think about that. It says in the verses, verse 12, that because of this, their joy is withered away from the sons of men. When God takes away the basic necessities even of life, joy is withered away from the sons of men. Everything seems to be fine when the coffers are full, right? When we have everything that we need, everything's good. But when that is cut off, then joy is withered away, he says. And in verse 16, the meat is cut off before our eyes. Yea, joy and gladness is cut off from the house of the Lord. There's no offerings to the Lord. There's no way to worship him with our offerings. And he even says in verse 20, the beasts of the field cry also unto thee. The rivers are dried up. They don't have water to drink. The fire hath devoured the pastures. There's nothing for the animals to eat or to drink, which I think indicates something important as well. And that is this. I refer to Romans chapter 8. Listen to this. In verse 22 of Romans 8, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. And not only they, but ourselves also. And then he says this, that if I can drop down a few verses in this passage, he says, the creature was made, verse 20, the creature was made willingly, subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same hope, because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children or the sons of God. And what he's saying here is that because of human sin, God was obliged to subject creation, animals, creatures, the whole creation, to futility, so that man in his sinful state might retain some measure of dominion over creation, that nature was involved for the evil of man's fall. And when the Lord comes back, and when he when we are brought into that fulfillment of our salvation, to wit, that is the resurrection, when we are glorified, the whole creation is going to be emancipated, he says here. It's an amazing picture that we have, that any nation that, or even a person that ignores God, not only brings judgment upon themselves, not only are they on a collision course with the judgment of God themselves, but it has an impact upon everything and everyone around them. So that is the natural and the national disaster, its total ruin. And what should the spiritual response be? When God allows this kind of devastation to come upon Judah, or when God allows natural disasters to become a national disaster in any country, in any people, what should be the response of the people? Well, look at verses 13 and 14, because this is it. The spiritual response: gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. So sanctify you a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Here's the answer. What do you do when there is a national disaster? What's to be the action of a people? Especially here in Judah, it's a national disaster because of their sinfulness. What are they to do? Well, what God says here in these verses is, I'm looking for one thing. I'm simply looking for genuine repentance from you. I'm looking for genuine repentance, first of all, from the spiritual leaders who are called the priests or the ministers here. And then I'm looking for a genuine repentance from the whole nation, from the whole, all the people, from the priests and the, first of all, the priests in verse 13. The spiritual leaders are required to repent symbolically, put on sackcloth, that is like black clothing at a funeral. It's a symbol of mourning. Put on sackcloth and then wail or cry out to God in prayer. That's verse 13. And then in verse 14, everyone is called to repent. God places the ultimate responsibility, interestingly enough, and I think important to understand. He puts the ultimate responsibility on the spiritual leaders. It's the spiritual leader's responsibility to call a people to repentance. That's what preachers are supposed to do. That's what Bible teachers are supposed to do. And by the way, there are spiritual leaders in homes. If you have a home, you're a spiritual leader in that home if you're the adults. And especially ye fathers, the Bible says. And you have a responsibility to not only be repentant yourself, but to call the members of your home or your household to repent as necessary. We have responsibilities in the church, in the home, in society. We are, in a sense, believers are the spiritual priests in a country and in a society. We're the ones that are to call a nation back to God. And how do you do that? Well, he says in verse 14, sanctify a fast. Sanctify, call a solemn assembly. Assemble people for fasting and praying, crying out to God over their sin. You know what fasting is? Fasting is a special time that you set aside between you and God alone. A time for you to be alone with the Lord. For example, just to illustrate, if you're married, I think every husband, every wife ought to have a special time every once in a while where they, if it be their anniversary or other times, a time where they are alone, where they're together, where they're focused in one another's company without other distractions. Well, that's what fasting is like. It's like a special date night with your wife or with your husband. It's like a special date with the Lord where you're totally focused on your time together with Him without any other distractions. And God wants Israel to realize their spiritual condition and their need of the Lord in their life. And He wants that from us too. He says, sanctify a fast. Spend time with the Lord in an undistracted way. When was the last time that you did that? When was the last time that any of you who know the Lord spent undistracted time in His presence, where you turned your phone off, where you didn't think about other devices or other people, where it was just you and the Lord alone for a period of time? And fasting, it has to do with denying yourself food, but it could be denying yourself media. It could be denying yourself anything that would distract you from a focused period of time with the Lord. That is a part of repentance. It's taking time to get alone with God and to let Him speak to your heart, to open His word and let Him speak to you out of His word. Let the Holy Spirit bring truth to your heart. This is what a solemn is. Here he's talking about a whole group, like this group coming together and just getting before God in a time of prayer where we don't think about feeding our bellies or anything else. But it's the only important thing is that we hear from the Lord. You know, I think that often we're aware of what's happening. We know there's a disaster going on, but often we're ignorant of the cause. I don't believe that anything in a person's life is random. I really believe that God works through everything, all circumstances. And I believe that God works through the laws of nature to intervene and to speak to human life. I think sometimes catastrophes, God uses them to get a hold of people. God speaks to people to wake them up, to get them to consider the spiritual aspect of their life as the most important part of their life. I really believe that behind everyday life is the hand of God. And I think that God, that we need to see it as that, that God speaks to people and that God is using circumstances to get us to listen to him, that God wants to bless us, but he can't if we're not listening to him. And so sometimes he has to shake us. You know how your parent maybe would shake you when you were a child? Listen to me, or grab you by the face and look at me, right? This is what God does through circumstances. He shakes us to get our attention, to cause people to call on him, to come into a right relationship. You know, maybe you can explain some of your current events or what's happening to you, or what's happening in your world or in your life by the fact that God's hand is at work. And how are you responding to that? Do you see God's hand in all of your circumstances, even the disastrous ones, even though he may not be the one that did it, that God wants to use it in your life? Now, that brings me to my final main point. We just talked about natural and national disaster. Now, I want to conclude with what I'm calling supernatural and prophetical day that is coming. And that focuses in on verse 15. So look at that verse with me. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. And there's actually a play on words there in that 15th verse where it talks about destruction from the Almighty. The word destruction is the Hebrew word shod, and the word Almighty is the Hebrew word Shaddai. They're from the same root. And so there is a destruction from the Almighty. So what is God saying? There's coming a day called the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord, a day yet in the future. It's like 19 times in the Bible, and five of the 19 times the day of Yahweh or the day of the Lord is found in the scripture. It's here in the book of Joel. In fact, that's the theme of the book of Joel, the day of the Lord. And so he's depicting this locust invasion that we just talked about is just a sign of a future military campaign and a literal army of nations that will invade Israel at this time called the Day of the Lord, a future time of God's special intervention in human history. It's not a 24-hour day, the Day of the Lord, but it's an extended period of time. And it begins with what is called the Great Tribulation. Jesus spoke of it, the Great Tribulation. And it is a reference here to a future judgment that's global, but it is specially focused on the land of Israel and on the nation of Israel. And that's really the subject of chapters 2 and 3 in this book of Joel. But it's the same thing that Jesus talked about when he said, there's coming a time on this nation of Israel that will be unprecedented. There will never be a time of judgment quite like this before or after. It's going to be the greatest of all. It's the day of the Lord that is being referred to, that Joel is talking about. There is coming a future time that is not exactly dated. The day of the Lord is not exactly dated, but we do know, as verse 15 says, it's at hand. That is, it is near. It's a heads up that it's on its way. It's coming. Now, God's time obviously isn't our time. God's calendar isn't our calendar. But when God says it's at hand, he means it's near. He's telling us, heads up, folks. There's a day of the Lord coming. There's a day of accountability coming for the nation of Israel. But we could even extend that for the whole world and for all human beings. There is a day of accountability coming. In the Bible, it's called the 70th week because it's prophesied in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, the 70th week of Daniel. It's a seven-year period of tribulation for the world, but again, specifically for the nation of Israel. And when Joel gave this prophecy, the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy would not be given for another several hundred years. So they weren't in cahoots about this. This is God at work in inspiration. And he's warning that it's at hand. It's coming. It's near. Be prepared. Be ready. Jesus tells the Jewish people in Luke chapter 21 and verse 28, when you see these things happening, lift up your heads and look, for your redemption draweth nigh. And God often gives that kind of warning to people, not only to the Jewish people, but to all of us. God says, hey, wake up. You know these things that are happening? It's all signs that creation is groaning, and that day of emancipation of creation is soon to come. Prepare, get ready for that. There's a day of accounting, and it's on the table, and you better be ready when it comes. Right now, we're not in the day of the Lord. What we are in is what is called a day of grace. We're in a day of grace. Currently, we're living in an indefinite period of time between what Daniel 9 calls the 69th week and the 70th week. It's a time of parentheses. That prophetic clock stopped, and it's going to restart when Antichrist signs a covenant with the nation of Israel. That hasn't happened yet. But now at this present time, we're in a day of grace. And that's an opportunity to prepare for that future day of accounting. That's an opportunity for you to get right with God. It's a time when you ought to be concerned about a future judgment. And if you as an individual are procrastinating for any reason, putting off getting saved, the Bible says to you, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Stop procrastinating. Stop putting it off. Get right with God today. Come into a saving relationship with him now, because you have an opportunity in this day of grace, and there's a judgment coming, and you're going to be held accountable. Get it settled now. Get squared away with God today. This is the opportunity that he's given you in a day of grace, because even believers will stand before a judgment of God. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. And as believers, I and you, if you're a believer, will give an account of your works, your ministry, your service for the Lord during this life. And the Bible says it's going to be a time that he warns. He says, Paul says, I'm terrified about that time. And Paul was a man that was driven by God's will and God's work in his life. We'll all stand before God, bottom line. And so we all need to be right with God now. And so you're advised to recognize that in this day of grace, you'll stand before God in the future. You have now to get ready. Paul says it also in Romans 13, it's high time for you to wake out of your sleep. Are you asleep? I see some sleepy people physically. That's one thing. But what about, are you asleep spiritually? That's worse. That's worse than physical sleep. If you're asleep spiritually, you're going to wake up one day and it may be too late. And that's what this is all about. Awake out of your sleep. It is high time that you seek the Lord. It's high time that you get your life squared away with God. How many opportunities have you had already and you let them slip by? How many opportunities, how many times has God called to you through his word? Now is the accepted time. Now is the day to get things squared away with me. And you've just let them go. There's going to come a time where you won't have an opportunity anymore. Natural disasters, I think, are often a wake-up call from the Almighty. It's a way that God gets his people, gets people in general, to pay attention to the fact that, you know what, I'm not self-sustaining. I can't make it on my own. All it takes is a little insect, and I could be without food. All it takes is a little drought, and I could be without water. Alexander Fleming was a scientist, and in 1928, he discovered penicillin. But he discovered it by accident. Actually, what happened was a stray mold spore landed on one of his bacteria cultures, and it inhibited the growth of that bacteria. And at first, he was upset by it. It seemed like an unfortunate contamination of the bacteria that he was cultivating. But as a result, it actually led to the development of the first worldwide antibiotic, which penicillin, it saved countless lives already and continues to. Point is this, don't ever look on what may be considered a disaster as something that's just random. God's at work and he's trying to draw people to himself. I'm not saying that all disasters are sent directly by God, but I'm saying that God uses all disasters if we let him. And he's trying to draw people to himself because he wants to be able to bless everyone. He wants to be able to bless your life, but he can't unless you're right with him, unless you're rightly related to him.